Hey, everyone. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen here with Pastor Nate Wright. And next week, we're going to pick up on our conversation, Freedom is Tethered to Christ. We're going to do a part two. We told you we wanted to follow up to that conversation, and we will. But this week, Nate and I are joined by Pastor and Detective Mark Hamilton from Faithful Stones Church in Buffalo, New York. And we're going to learn from him and talk to him about how a reformational worldview is shaping his ministry. This is a podcast for Cultural Reformation, of course, brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural leaders with a robust biblical worldview through in-person training and programs with a wide variety of print and digital resources. Before we have our guest, Mark Hamilton, on, Nate and I have some housekeeping details to go through. So, Nate, what are some things we want our listeners to learn about in the immediate future?
Well, really, the two things that we want to keep at the forefront of everybody's mind who listens is two things that are coming up very quickly. So first of all is the Fall Bible Conference. This is in upstate New York on October 23rd to the 25th. And we're going to be partnering with Sovereign Grace Church, and we're there speaking at their 20th annual Fall Bible Conference. And Joe Boot will be there, and he's going to be speaking on a theme that's familiar to many of our listeners, the Lordship of Christ and culture. So we would just tell everybody who's in the area who can get to upstate New York, come to be challenged, equipped, and inspired to boldly apply biblical truth to all areas of life. And then just a few short weeks after that, on November 1st, we have our Ezra Conference East in Canada. That's on the topic of Islam and immigration. So Dr. Joe Boot will be there along with Dr. David Haskell and myself, hosted in Ingersoll, Ontario at Crossroads Bible Church. And once again, thinking Christianly about Islam and immigration. So those are two things that we want to keep at the immediate radar. There's still some opportunities for those of you who have been procrastinating signing up that you can. So just go to EzraInstitute.com and it'll take you to the event link page if you just go under the event tab. And we'd love to see some of you there. And please, if you do and you're a listener of the show, come introduce yourself to us. Find the resource table. Find wherever we are. Michael will be in upstate New York. I'll be in Ingersoll, Ontario. Make sure you introduce yourself. And of course, swing by the book table, grab your copy of Think Christianly, and Dr. Joe Boot would be happy to sign it for you. Of course, Michael, you'd be happy to sign it for them too, but I don't know if they want your signature on
I'd
it.
I'd sign all of them.
Anything.
It's probably going to be more valuable in the future if I sign them. Like, right?
I agree. Sure. All right, well, we're looking forward to having Mark Hamilton join us. So stay tuned and listen to the great interview that we had with Pastor Mark. Well, we are pleased to be joined by Pastor Mark Hamilton. Mark has been a friend of the ministry for a while now. I know Dr. Joe Boot was there at their church, able to deliver the word and go and had a great time of fellowship with them. This is I've met Mark a little bit, but I know your associate pastor, Ray, a little bit better. Just a lot of camaraderie, a lot of brotherly affection, it's an honor to be joined by you. How are you today, Mark?
Great. It's a joy to be with you guys.
Well, it's a joy to have you.
I know it's a joy to be with me. That is very kind of you to say, and it affirms exactly how I feel about myself.
Well, we, as we're jumping in, a lot of our listeners won't know who you are as you've been faithfully serving not only the city of Buffalo through your ministry, but in a really unique way as a detective as well. And we want to get to that story because that's such a unique perspective. But kind of just to paint a picture of how Ezra was put on the map for you and how we got to know one another is kind of to lay out some of the history of your church. Some people might be surprised. Certainly, Dr. Boot and I both have kind of come to a reformational understanding of the Bible and scripture and theology and culture coming out of the Pentecostal church. And you have sort of a similar story, maybe even a little bit more amplified coming from a church that really has its roots in the Word of Faith movement. So why don't you start by maybe defining what you mean by Word of Faith, and tell us a little bit about just the history of your church, how you came to pastor it, and just tell us a little bit of that background.
Sure. Our church started when my father began in 1982. Somewhere around there, he started in a house. Well, before that, he was at my grandfather's church, which was a Church of God in Christ church, which would be associated with Pentecostal, charismatic kind of flavor. And my father had some disagreements, though he did not leave in with any kind of negative disposition. He just felt that his convictions at that time were going in a different direction. And so they were going in the direction of the Word Faith movement, where they had some clear differences, but enough differences that he felt that he should leave. And instead of trying to insert his convictions there at that church, which was my grandfather's church. And so he started a church in a house, grew out of the house, bought a post office, an old post office here in the city of Buffalo, grew out of that church and built the sanctuary that we're in now. And so in 82, 83, it moved into that post office and started growing off of what I call in spite of truth. It was just what the majority of the people wanted to hear. A lot of tickling of the ears, a lot of placating to what's next in the public square, or I should say the church square, because again, you have a lot of people coming and converging on the church, but not, there's no real life there. There's no real life. There's just it's an organization with some common values and some religiosity there, but there was no gospel at the center. And so the church grew despite all of that. And after about, I don't know exactly when my father was convicted, but we started having some very serious conversations in the church. That's me, because I had grew up in the church as a musician, just being around the church, being familiar with church, being familiar with all of the workings and the familiar settings in church, but no real meaningful gospel connection. At some point, God put me in the path of John MacArthur and Hank Hinegraaff and the Bible Answer Man and many others earlier on. And I started listening to those things, reading some of the material and saying, what are we doing? And just started that just sparked some conversations, some hard conversations. And by God's grace, God convicted my father. He repented. He almost did an about face, you know, almost immediately. And when he broke the news to the church, it split the church immediately. It split the church. We had upwards of 300 plus people, and it just started dwindling after the announcement and after the direction change. And it just dwindled every year. Immediately there was a significant split. A lot of people had left, and then it just year by year, even month by month, it seemed like that the church was just dwindling down. And so fast forward to 2019, where I took over as pastor after being named to the congregation and presented to the congregation. It's going to be 7 years coming up. The Lord saw fit to spare us and have mercy upon us for defaming and dishonoring the name of Christ in many ways. And while I'm sure, and I do believe there are many wonderfully godly brothers and sisters in Pentecostal circles, but the Pentecostalism and the charismania part of it is done a great damage to the church. The lack of biblical authority, the lack of honoring the God of the Bible and making up making us our own gods in our own image has done in many ways irreparable damage to people's lives and to the church. So this is where we are. I like to say we started reforming before we knew what Reformation was, because we took another look at the book. And that's the only reason that Reformation started. And I believe that's the only way Reformation ever starts, is that when you take serious what the Bible says and live it out as faithfully as you can, no matter who agrees, who sides with you, you have to take seriously what the Word of God says and stand on that. And that's what we've done, and that's what we continue to do even now. And God is faithful and merciful, and He has blessed our church, and He is blessing our church at the current time.
Amen.
There's so many things in there that, Mark, I find interesting. Number one, your point about just going back to Scripture. You know, John MacArthur did that for so many people, didn't he? You know, I would have grown up probably my whole life knowing about John MacArthur and knowing that his commentaries were helpful and that his sermons were deep and biblical, probably without ever needing to hear the word reformed or reformational, or he was just a very deeply biblical man. And I think that that's my hope for all of us, to be said of all of us, that we really want to take Scripture seriously. And it's interesting, within the charismatic movement, there are some things that I see that I wish we could help them connect the dots. There's this great desire within the charismatic movement for the power of the Spirit to transform lives, for the power of the Spirit to heal, whether that be physically or emotionally or spiritually, individuals. And then there's just this dotted line that doesn't get connected for them, that, well, in order to do so, you have to think right about God. You have to think right about man. You have to think right about redemption and reconciliation. You have to think right about what God says about His creation and how we ought to live in it. And, you know, it's difficult to watch, because on one hand, these are our brothers and sisters, where we are very much in line with them for the desire of transformation. Mm-hmm. But then there is this waywardness, this kind of soundbite Christianity. I know that this very charisma, character, persona-driven, you know, after an individual type of Christianity, which of course just leads them astray. So it's great to hear that that's the way that God was working in your life. Now, you know, both Nate and I have grown up within, you know, an hour and a half of Buffalo. I used to cross over into Buffalo every year in order to ski at down in Ellicottville, and we go to Niagara Falls and go over into Buffalo. And so not only are you trying to have this reformation within your church and your community, but you're pastoring in a fairly difficult city. Like you're talking about an inner city situation. You're talking about a multi-ethnic situation, and you're talking about a city that, as far as I've been observing, like Detroit, literally has gone through economic boom and economic recession. So that must be a very difficult climate for you to pastor. What are some of the biggest challenges when you're thinking about the inner city context in the multi-ethnic context, trying to care for these people and bring Reformation right there on the ground?
Yeah. That's a great question. That we're facing head on year by year, particularly in light of the mass shooting that happened a few years ago, across the street, quite frankly, from our parking lot. So our parking lot sits right on the corner of Jefferson, on Utica and Jefferson, and then we have the two buildings adjacent to that. And we're very close. We're very, like 5 to 7 minutes from downtown Buffalo. All of those challenges are some of the things that we know that God has placed us there for a reason, to bring light into the darkness, to bring the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon the minds in the hearts of people that have been sold a bill of goods by and large for many decades in the state of New York and particularly in the city of Buffalo. And some of those challenges are sometimes very difficult to wade through and get past because of the level and the depth of indoctrination for many years, a mindset, a kind of, as Vody would say, a cultural, a ethnic Gnosticism, or this ethnic idolatry where nothing changes because you continue down the road of choosing and making decisions, not according to truth, but according to what feels good, according to tradition, according to what you have learned and the patterns that have been taught to you, without considering the truth and the objective wisdom of God, who has so provided for us a way that is right, not seems right, but a way that is right. And so when we find ourselves right in the middle of downtown Buffalo, like 5 to 7 minutes, literally, we are surrounded by the biggest challenge: religious leaders who refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture. Rather than, well, I should say, in that refusing to that authority of Scripture, they have another authority. It's not that they don't have an authority; they have another authority, and many times it's so many other things. As I said, it's the ethnicity, the ethnic identity, and politics, and the form of government that says the government will be savior, and these kinds of things are the struggles and the hurdles that we face. But we have found, as we do gospel outreach on every Monday, as we were out there on yesterday, just having wonderful conversations with on the four corners of Jefferson and Utica, just passing out tracts, standing with signs, and open air preaching, we believe that the exposure of the gospel, hearing the gospel and having those conversations, is sufficient to change the mind. In fact, that will be the only thing that will change the mind and the heart, as when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the hearts of the men and women of Buffalo, New York, and then particularly these religious leaders that will submit to that authority and preach it faithfully to those. Because we have churches on almost every corner, beautiful buildings, but sadly, they're empty. And those are some of the big challenges, to answer your question, that we face in the city. Hearts, the same hearts. City hearts are the same as suburban hearts. They need to be changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. And we believe that the gospel is enough and is sufficient. So therefore, we flood that area, not only with the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, but we flood that area every opportunity that we have for outreach, whether it's Monday afternoons or it's at the abortion mills or at drag queen story hour that people refuse to admit it's happening. And we know very, very clearly that it's happening because we've been there the last 4 or 5 years with an attempt to reach those people. And then now recently the university ministry outreach. And so we believe, again, with that press and that urgency of getting out and making disciples will make the difference.
You know, it's interesting. There was something you said there, Mark, that really stood out to me, because when we're talking about the challenges of particularly big cities and inner cities, and Michael, you compared Buffalo to Detroit not that long ago, and you were talking a little bit about kind of the view of state as savior. But one of the things that you said, because it would be very easy for us to look at some of the challenges in the inner cities and blame the state for them. And in a lot of ways, the state does, in fact, own a lot of the responsibility and how, you know, an unbiblical view of welfare and charity has just ravaged and created cyclical poverty. And we could go on and on. And we talk about these things. This is why God's law is so important. But one of the things that you said was very interesting. You said one of the greatest challenges to the city is pastors who refuse to submit themselves to the authority of God's word. And it's interesting because I think that's a profound answer. And we sometimes forget that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so when we look and we see the civil authorities who refuse to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? So refuse to submit themselves to the authority that they are under. We forget sometimes that the walls of our churches, so to speak, are permeable, right? What happens in the church floods out, bleeds out into the culture. And so if you have pulpits that are filled with men who will not submit themselves to the authority of Scripture, it should be of no surprise to us that our civil authorities are not submitting themselves to the authority that they are rightfully under, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reminds us again that we can look at the challenges of an inner city, but recognizing that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And until, you know, pastors and churches are willing to submit themselves to the authority of Scripture, we will never be able to expect that civil authorities will submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought that was a really profound insight that I just wanted to highlight. Right? Now, when you're thinking, yeah, go ahead, Michael.
Well, just to follow up with that, I wanted to ask about the specifics of that, because, of course, Nate and I and the Ezra Institute, we either become great friends with pastors or we often experience that it is pastors who are the most resistant to the reformational message, the idea of Scripture transforming everything. Particularly, one of the things I have been wondering about, I wonder if it's being expressed like this in your area, Mark. You mentioned ethnicity. So are these pastors unwilling for white pastors to work with black pastors, black pastors to work with white pastors? Is there a major ethnic divide being expressed? Is that one thing you're talking about? You mentioned politically, like, your black communities voting Democrats and your non-blacks voting for Republicans, and then that's a schism in the church and people are not walking that out. Like, what are some of the specifics when you say that they're not willing to submit, and then you mention ethnicity and politics? Can you clarify exactly how that's being expressed in Buffalo? Because I think that will be helpful for our listeners who often feel like that's what they're watching their pastors do. And that's, of course, we can all fall into different types of traps. Unpack that a little bit. Be a little bit specific about what you're seeing in that culture, especially when you're mentioning Bodhi Bakum and how helpful Bodhi has been in a worldview sense, where Bodhi as a black voice was so helpful to the ongoing Christian conversation about critiquing critical theory, which just, you know, perpetuates racism. Go ahead and unpack that for a bit.
Sure. There's so much there. But a specific incident is that you have the majority or popular church, I'll say, in the inner city. And then you have the majority or popular church, you can say, somewhat of a mega church in the suburb that would partner with the inner city church in a way that benefits them, not in a way that benefits the kingdom. Meaning that divide comes in, yes, we'll come in and partner with you, inner city church, and kind of try to learn what it is your needs are or your particular niche is, but we remain separate. There's no commonality. There's no real koinonia, as Acts says, where this fellowship is real and meaningful. But it is just a maybe a photo app, in my opinion. Because you have the inner city church that are that are demanding things from the suburban church to admit to. For instance, white supremacy. There's an incident. There was an incident that one of the popular churches in Buffalo had a very public denouncement of partnering with white brothers unless or until they were willing to denounce white supremacy. Now, these brothers had never been accused. The suburban brothers had not been accused of any white supremacy. There's no instances of a situation that warranted that they even give an explanation of or a reason to do such a thing,
right?
But it was a demand, and if you can imagine, or you don't even have to imagine, you can think back a few years, what was going on before COVID, when COVID hit, and all of the uproar, the racial tension and the divide, George Floyd and all of those things, and before that, Michael Brown and Trayvon, all of those things, you know, many in the inner city fed into those narratives without applying the biblical lens to how to look at sin and justice and all of the things that should lead our understanding with the scriptures. And so the specific incident is the inner city churches demanding things of not suburban churches or just white people in particular, which automatically created a divide. And so that leads to this kind of understanding that I have a view, you do have a view. You have a church, we have a church. And we have to stay separate but equal, if you understand. We have to stay separate. In other words, I'm going to do church the way we're going to do church. And you're going to do church the way you're going to do church. And we're going to apply the lens of this standpoint epistemology, so to speak, where my experience, my blackness, my culture overrides the authority of the scriptures. And so everything is dictated through the lens of race and racial experiences and history. It depends on what history you're subscribing to. But again, those are a lot of the things that are stumbling blocks, that are hindrances from real fellowship between brothers and sisters in the city and the suburb. And the last thing I'll say is this, that to flesh that out a little bit more, this is the divide, because we clearly see where some of these, not all, but some of these inner city churches stand. They don't have to wave a blue flag. They don't have to, say certain things in particular. You know it by the way they respond and how they do church, how they interact with brothers that disagree or have a different party line, so to speak. I hope that's a little helpful to clear up some of this, the divide that I referred to.
Yeah, that's really good.
Yeah, common.
Yeah, it is. And I think, you know, pastors like you who are faithfully trying to serve in really difficult areas, the inner city ministry is not easy. And there's, as you said, I mean, I don't think Michael or I can relate at all with all our years in ministry of, a mass shooting taking place kitty corner to our church like you can. And so that's that is helpful. And when I think about, so one of the things that so intrigued me about you and your story and your ministry was this just really unique perspective that you must have. So like a lot of pastors, whether you're pastoring in a small town like I am, or you're pastoring in beautiful Tennessee, like Michael is, you try to get to know, you know, your area. You get to try to get to know what are the needs of the particular community that I'm serving in. And it seems to me like you're, you know, the fact that you serve both as a pastor in an inner city and as a detective in an inner city would give you such a unique perspective into the needs of the community that you're bringing spiritual care to. And it's a totally different vocation, obviously, but it kind of almost reminds me of Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a physician, a doctor. And he actually talked about how frustrating it was sometimes to be able to cure the physical ailment, but not cure the spiritual ailment. Mm-hmm. And because you're involved in sort of the you're as a detective, you're often dealing with trying to bring a cure to the problems, right, that are going on in the city. But as a pastor, you have the spiritual solution to the root of those problems. So tell us a little bit, but first of all, tell us about your experience. How long have you been a detective? What's your role? And then maybe talk just a little bit about this unique interplay between your pastoral ministry and your detective work.
Yeah. I've been on the force for 17 years. I've been in patrol for about 10 and detective about 7 years. And I work in the intelligence department or the intelligence unit for the Buffalo Police Department. And it's a small group of really hardworking men that loves the city and loves to prevent crime from happening. Our role is to really prevent things before they get started. So we do investigations. We look into gangs. We try to get intelligence with the processing and developing of confidential informants and the like. We have a very good relationship with the DA's office and the judges, because we are familiar with going at all times of the day and night to get search warrants signed, so that we can again retrieve illegal weapons and drugs before they hit the streets or before they are used in a crime. So in that respect, it's a wonderful position where I'm able to serve the people of the city of Buffalo in a peculiar way, and then serve the flock of God, bringing that understanding. Not that my secular work, which I can't really call it secular because it's really spiritual. We know our Amen. Position, and I try to encourage brothers on the job in patrol and in specialty units that you're a minister of God, whether you know it or not. And you are to be used for Him for good. And so I can, in that respect, I can't say secular, but relatively speaking, that unique experience brings me into the church, preparing me, readying me for service, knowing the things that, I will deal with and I have dealt with, and how it applies uniquely to the people that I am called to shepherd at the local church. And so every time, you know, my wife and I, we talk often about how God has prepared me uniquely every stage of my career to be ready for serving and shepherding the flock of God, because of the real difficult dynamic situations that happen in the church. You guys are pastors and you know all of the things, all of the stories, all of the difficulties, all of the struggles that we face on a daily basis. As Paul says, you know, besides all of the things that he has experienced, the last thing he mentions is the care for the church, that burden for the body of Christ to not only love on them in God ordained ways, but to care for them deeply and to shepherd them into righteousness and truth and wisdom, and walk with them through the most difficult times of their life. And so the job has prepared me to be able to do that in a way, and give me a leg up, so to speak, on some of the difficult situations that I would face in my short pastorate now. And I find it so overwhelmingly wonderful that God has chosen me to do that, not knowing earlier on in my career that I would be serving in this way. But again, it's almost like uniquely preparing me. It's something in the Bible about a man named David on the mountainside being prepared, wrestling with lions and bears and dealing with that unique situation, not knowing that he would be a king one day and lead God's people. And I am no David, but I believe that the Lord has used me like David in many ways to prepare me for a particular situation, a very difficult situation. I've had pastors come, minister. Many people have come and shared and blessed our church through the preaching of the word. But when they see the outreach, because the outreach is a big part of our church, because we believe we need to go. We're commanded to go. We believe that God will bless his church and build his church through the obedience of his people as they go and shed the light and share the light. But when those pastors come and see just how dark it is, or just how bad it is in the city, because it's almost like a sticker shock. You know, if you have not grown up in that context or served in that context, you don't know. It's very different than any other context. And I believe that God has to call you to that and prepare you for that, so that you would be faithful in serving in the place that where he's posted you.
I love that you brought up David. I remember hearing a very transformative sermon in my life on David, in just walking through that, you know, faithfulness as a shepherd, a quiet shepherd on the hillside with the sheep, where you do have to face danger. Faithfulness there allows you to be prepared for faithfulness in a bigger scene. And not something as a young man I had quite picked up. You know, it's nice that he fought a bear and you go, wow. But if you think back, like, he actually had to do it. He had to figure out how he was going to look down a lion and deal with it. It's interesting. As a detective, I would assume that you would have the deep burden that many of our other law enforcement officers struggle with, and that is, you get a view of total depravity pretty close up. Mark, one of the things that I have found so seductive with the secular worldview is the convincing of the secularist convincing Christians of neutrality, convincing Christians of, like, the general goodness of humanity, right? When we talk about secular humanism, it's rooted in this idea that people are good. And whenever I'm discussing some of these things with someone with your experience, I just want to ask openly, how is it that being a detective, I won't even lead the witness. Based upon your experience as a detective, do you believe in total depravity?
Thinking about that question, I get asked that a lot. In fact, I get asked in another way, how are you not jaded to the behaviors, seeing the things that you see on a day-to-day basis?
Actually, and before go on, that's it. That's the crux. We have Christians who are either, people are generally good, and I'm not looking at the evil in the world, or it's so bad, how could you stay and live there? And that must be difficult to hear that from both sides. Go ahead and continue.
Well, again, and I go to answer it something like this: the word of God is true. Right. The teaching on sin, original sin, and the corruption of man, the fall of man. Start there. The fall of man. It is true, and that's why when someone asks me questions like that, similar to that, I go right back to the scriptures because there's, I find the comfort and the confidence to answer and return their minds to think about what God has said. It should breed a kind of confidence that God knows the world that he created, and he has given us or revealed to us the truth about this world that he made that has fallen in Adam. And that is the solution, isn't it? That is the, well, that's the problem, one, and the solution is Christ. And so it's not like so out of bounds. Maybe people haven't had the experience that I have had or seen the things that I've had, but you will. You will. You've seen it on the news. You've seen it in your city. You've seen it talked about. But the depravity of man, the heart of man, it is desperately wicked, and right, and who can know it? Is deceitful above all things. That word is true, not because I see it, not because I experience it all the time, in criminal behavior or the crime that I try to prevent. It's true because God said it. It's true because His word revealed it, and often, too often, we forget that. We forget that. Why is this happening? And what is going on? Because God's word is true. And one thing that it does to me is gives me great confidence that the word of God is to be trusted, because the word of God has it perfectly right in diagnosing man's condition and diagnosing the problem of the world, and as well as clearly revealing the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about, one thing about Christian counseling. That seems to be the hype, as well as should, because we should have true Christian counseling, and true Christian counseling is built upon a biblical understanding of people, the problem, and the solution, right? It is not some concept in a ivory tower. It's not the concept from some latest statistics. And those statistics might be helpful, but we know the solution because God, the all-wise God who has created us in his image, knows us very well. And so when we think about the solution, and even in biblical Christian counseling, it has to be built on understanding people, the problem, and then the solution. Absolutely.
I just happened to be reading through a J. Adams work, which I really like, and it's actually just supporting my laptop for this podcast. So, absolutely, Mark. Great point. I just had to show it.
Yeah. And just while we're promoting resources, Competent Counsel is one of the best. It's if you're a young pastor and you're looking to get competent in your ability to provide pastoral counsel, that's one of the places to start. Absolutely.
And Joe would be remiss of his new book, Think Christianly, which is now available. And actually has a whole section on in the apologetic section on why it's so important to have a biblical worldview as we think about the apologetic task. So go ahead, Nate.
Well, let me just plug in one thing. I don't know this person, but this book has been extremely helpful. The Practical Guide for Effective Biblical Counseling, Utilizing the 8 I's to Promote True Biblical Change by Wayne Mack. It's been extremely helpful to me, and just again reminding me of this of the true nature of biblical counseling, what it is and what it entails.
It's good.
Okay.
And I think that let me use that as a segue. I think one of the reasons why biblical counseling is generally very weak in the North American church is because we've bought into a lot of the psychobabble that floods psychiatry and psychotherapy. Yep. And I think one of the things that we would say to any young pastor who might be listening, or any aspiring elder who wants to become competent in pastoral care and shepherding care, is don't buy into the psychobabble that's going on in modern therapy. The Bible is very clear. It has clear categories. Don't allow yourself to get caught in categories that are not biblical ones. What your job is to identify sin. And as Mark said, bring the solution to that sin, and practical ways that Christ comes and transforms sinners into saints as he sanctifies them and roots out those sins that cause things like anxiety and things like depression and things like anger and lust. But one of the reasons why I think that happens is because we have such a truncated view of the gospel, right? That we think that the gospel is just about getting me to heaven when I die. And therefore, we don't look at the Bible as sufficient for also being able to counsel and to root sin out of our lives. And we don't look at how practical it is. But kind of applying that idea that the gospel is so much more than the truncated version of it that we often get. You know, everything that you just said is true, Mark, and it was glorious. And the understanding as you're, you know, looking at and seeing the depravity of many of the criminals that you're dealing with as a police officer, and then recognizing that the remedy is the gospel. But that's not just so that they can, you know, go to heaven when they die, so their, you know, original sin can be washed away and they can be made into a new creation. Those are all true, glorious things. It's not less than that. But it is actually more than that as well. It's not just that the gospel is going to save individuals within a dying city. It's that the gospel actually can have a transforming effect on the city because it saves individuals in that city who are then used by God for cultural transformation. So maybe talk a little bit maybe about that, connect that dot a little bit, and maybe talk to us about what your hope is for, you know, Buffalo. What does Buffalo look like in 150 years, in 250 years? What does Buffalo look like as, you know, your church, and we pray other churches become faithful in their untruncated gospel proclamation?
That's good, brother. I'm glad you said that, because that's where I was going. The reason why we do outreach, the reason why we provide and prioritize the gospel in our outreaches is because we believe the gospel is transformative. It's transformative of all of life.
That's right.
It, as you said, it is not just to be safe from hell. It is to be saved unto God. It is to be applied to your family and your relationships and your job, and then that spews out into the community.
That's right.
And then once your home is transformed, your home is transformed, your neighborhood, and now that seeps out into the community. Now the community is being changed. It looks different because the people are actually affected by the powerful gospel that you proclaim. And so over and above resources, and I tell people all the time, we had an outreach a couple weeks ago, it's kind of a yearly thing since the mass shooting. We do outreach because we believe that the gospel is enough. It's powerful. It's again, transformative of lives, more than the necessary food that some people really need, and the clothes, and the things of that nature. We don't dismiss that. We do that. And on that outreach I just referred to, we did hand out a ton of free clothes, very nice things that people donated, and some new things, some things that you couldn't get better in the store. I mean, there was a lot of resources that we were able to provide, and we had a lot of great testimonies that people needed. But over and above that, we were there to show them the love of Christ through his saving gospel, handing out tracts and having conversations, seeing where people are, and getting to the point where we get to share the gospel. It is pointless for us to be out there giving clothes away and serving them lunch if we don't get to the real thing that matters, and that's them hearing the gospel before it's eternally too late. And so, to, you know, those are the things that we hold in high regard. Whatever we do, we have to find a way. We have to make it clear that the gospel is so important. The good news of Jesus Christ coming into this world to save unworthy sinners, to change hearts, is the way to change a city, in the way to change a state, a blue stronghold, liberal-leaning state that has all of the wicked trinkets that you can imagine. I think they're in competition with California in many ways, because they do something and we do something equally as wicked, or even more wicked. And
that's how we feel about New York.
That's the answer.
Yeah, that's how we feel about New York and Canada, by the way. Canada. You know, yeah. Mark, it's interesting as you were sharing there. Why is it?
Well, I know why it is.
It's interesting how we always feel like it has to be an either or and not a both and. Like, I'd be fascinated to know if, like, civil leaders are responsive to your guys' ministry and if you're having any influence in politics. But you use that example of feeding people, and the church just gets caught up with, well, if I do the one thing, I can't do the other. When right. It's like, no, we must do both. Like, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 8, the moment you said about feeding the hungry, like the Lord humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. On one hand, there's actual food there. So it's like, well, Lord, you just taught them that they're living on bread alone, meaning bread that came by the miraculous word revelation of God. And so, of course, people need bread. Of course, people need civic authority. Of course, people need police officers. And at the very same time, all the time, they need the word of God. And how we often get derailed by that, where we think either or. And Mark, I just want to say that as a local pastor, your story and your constant passion for outreach, I've been sitting here trying to think, okay, Lord, we've got to do some more outreach in our church, with our church. We've got to get faithful at more public proclamation. And it's been a real heartening for you to share your story with us. So thank you so much, Mark, for coming on and sharing with us. Any final thoughts before we wrap things up? Any final thoughts you'd like to leave with our listeners?
Well, thanks for having me on. It's been a joy to get to know the Ezra Institute and Joe Boot. I've been following him for a while, and actually sharing his material and apologetic resources and cultural worldview resources has been phenomenal. It's been a blessing. All his books and things of that nature, because again, that helps us kind of articulate. When we're in these conversations on the street corners, in front of abortion mills, at the university, being able to spread this good news, because the good news involves, again, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when you start to have these conversations and encounters with strangers, that is giving a rebuttal and saying things against the word and trying to shame you into silence of not speaking about the truth when they don't know what reality is, or they refuse to acknowledge what reality is. I say that we must stand firm on the sufficient truth of the word of God and not back down. Know that we have the greatest power in our hands, whether it is in the scriptures that we hold or the Bibles that are on our phones. We have access to this truth, and we have these resources that we can combat, and we can go toe to toe. In fact, we win as if, and I'm not saying that in the way that we're trying to win the argument. We win the logical, rational, understanding of what it means to understand reality. And we can say that confidently because of the Bible that we have and because of the scriptures that we love and that we know. And so I would say for all of those that are in a context similar to mine, to stand firm, to act like men, as Paul says, let everything you do be done in love. But by all means, do not drift away from the word of God that he has given us to act in the world. We don't need anything other than the word of God. We praise God for Ezra Institutes and the people that are producing these resources to help us to be able to communicate more concisely and clearer. But stand firm on the word of God and know that it will be the power if we wield it faithfully and boldly and courageously. If we wield it, it will be the answer to change, not only in the city of Buffalo and places like this, but in the world, globally. God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish Amen. That which he has purposed.
Amen.
That's great, Mark. And just on that note, I know that Nate and I have really enjoyed befriending, partnering with Joe, joining the Ezra team. I've been a teaching fellow for almost over 10 years now. And one of the things that's the most refreshing part about our ministry is when we help people see that basic connection between thinking Christianly, thinking from a biblical worldview, changes almost the way I approach everything. It doesn't really change my tasks a whole lot, but it changes my, like you just said, I have the power of the Spirit. I have the authority of the word. I have the confidence that I'm clinging to Christ. So everybody, just as we close off, we want to remind you, as we always do, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's men on the podcast said, Amen.